pray together. Our Father, that is our prayer this morning, that a clearer vision of you would be the depth of our selfishness and our desire to run our own lives, to be the people we want to be rather than the people that you want us to be. Our desire would be to close the gap between how we actually live and to be in being the people you call us to be, that live the way you call us to live. And we know that it's that vision of the beauty of Jesus that can do that. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you've already revealed to us in your word, but what needs to become a part of us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's good to see you. And yes, we don't talk about football here, but I would just remind you of what happened in Utah yesterday. Okay. Take your Bible and turn with me to Mark chapter 14. As you're turning there, let me remind you that how many of you read through A Praying Life this summer? Quite a few of you. Yeah, that was what we were doing for kind of as a community of faith, reading together, studying together, traveling together on that path. What we took a break in the summer from our devotional guides, but we are back to our devotional guides now. Brian Onken prepares these each week to go right along with what we're studying on Sunday morning. And we're in Mark's Gospel, so this study guide will help you through the week continue to reflect on the truths and the passage of Scripture that we are highlighting here in the morning services. So, question. How many of you are like chocolate fans? You just really like chocolate? Okay, a whole lot of you. Now, I've not always been a great fan of chocolate, but when you're married to a verified, certified chocoholic for 32 years, it does kind of rub off on you. Actually, growing up, I did kind of like chocolate, especially the bag of the Hershey's chocolates that where you have like the little Mr. Good bar, and then you have the plain one, and then you have the crispy one. You see right there, you go there, Crackle. I couldn't remember the name, but Sammy can remember the name right off. But I would always eat the dark chocolate one, and I always liked the dark chocolate. Let me tell you. I just found this. No, Dove is good, but it's not this. This is called a Red Fire Exotic Candy Bar. Picked it up at Whole Foods. It was expensive. I'm telling you, though, this is good. I mean, it is really good. Don't come up after the service and ask for feet, because I'm not Jesus. I can't multiply it 2,000 times. All right, so what is particularly interesting to me is that this particular chocolate bar comes with instructions on how to eat it. Yeah, how to eat an exotic candy bar. First, breathe. Engage your senses. Quiet the chattering mind and be in the present moment. See. Notice the color of the chocolate. There should be a dark, glossy shine to the bar, indicating a good temper. Do you see the red flecks of chili embedded? Yes, I forgot to tell you. This dark chocolate with little flecks of chili and cinnamon in it has a little warmth to it. It's very, very nice. Smell. Rub your thumb on the bar to help warm the chocolate to release the aromas. Inhale. The earthy, spicy notes rising from the bar's surface. Snap. Can't hear it. Break the bar into two pieces. Bite. Press the chocolate to the roof of your mouth and let it begin to melt. Breathe again. It's through the nose that you begin to detect the subtle flavors. Feel. Recognize the life in your body as you benefit from the antioxidants in the chocolate. Ride the natural high of the chilies that boosts your immune system with some natural ingredient. I mean, you ever read anything like that? I mean, you have to go through all that to eat a chocolate bar. But you know, the thing about it is, they're not wanting you just to eat a chocolate bar. They're wanting you to experience a chocolate bar. Now, you didn't come here this morning, to talk about football or food. This isn't the Food Network, but this does fit very well into what we've been talking about the last week or so. We're studying our way through the Gospel of Mark, the earliest of the four biographies of Jesus, and we've come to the final hours of Jesus' life on earth, the night of his betrayal and arrest and trial. And the way that Mark has written chapters 14 and 15, it's clear that he wants us to slow down and to breathe in and experience what's going on here. He wants us to see and savor the beauty of who Jesus really is and what he has done for us. And we began looking at that last week. We'll continue this week. In these chapters, you need to understand that there are no insignificant details here. Everything Mark tells us is important. And it's also true that the lack of detail, what we're not told, is equally important. But everything that is written here and the way it's written, it's all given to us to cause us to focus our attention and to reflect and to meditate on the beauty of Jesus and his death on the cross. We're in Mark chapter 14. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go to the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he'll show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, in that room, prepare for us." And the disciples set out, and they went into the city, and they found everything just as Jesus had said. And there they prepared the Passover. Now, I want you to notice two things in these opening verses, which are unique to Mark. These verses are unique to Mark. First, Mark wants us to see in these small details that Jesus is in total control of what's going on here. That's what this whole little story is about. Go find this guy, follow him to this house. He talks about what they're to do and where they're to go and who they're to see and what they're to say. And they have no idea. I mean, has Jesus seen this in a vision? Has he prearranged? They don't know. But the point is, Jesus is in total control. That's what verse 16 highlights. The disciples found everything just as he told them. The seeming insignificant detail of arranging for a room to celebrate the Passover, the point is, it's under Jesus' control. Jesus, or the Father, through the Spirit, is revealing to Jesus, or has revealed to Jesus, step by step, the exact sequence of events that are leading to the cross. And so, what we're supposed to understand is that nothing happening here is catching Jesus by surprise. That means he is willingly and voluntarily moving toward the cross with full knowledge of what's coming. Do you see the beauty of that? Jesus is totally aware of the fact that he's walking into a violent death. It's like the machine gun nest is on the hill. He's walking straight into it. He knows that. We're to savor that. And to savor his unflinching courage. We're to savor his unwavering resolve. Because we know he could call this off at any minute. But he's not going to back down because he's going to finish what he's come to do for you. And he knows what's coming down to the details of the room that they will eat the Passover. It's absolutely amazing. And then also notice in these verses, this is Jesus' Passover. Jesus' Passover. Look at it. The small details. The disciples asked, verse 12, "Where should we go to prepare a place for you to eat the Passover?" Then Jesus tells them to go and find the master of a certain house. Verse 14, the teacher says, "Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" This is Jesus' Passover. And everything that follows in these next 9 verses are going to build on that idea, and I will come back to it at the end. But as Mark continues to show us the beauty of Jesus, he's also going to help us to see something about ourselves. Something if we don't see about ourselves, It will blind us and block our ability to see and savor Jesus. First, notice how the story of celebrating the Passover meal is told. Verse 17. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and they were reclining at table and eating. And Jesus said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one of you who is eating with me. And they began to say sorrowfully to him, one after another, is it me? And he said, it's one of the twelve, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man had he never been born. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he was saying to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. I tell you, by a solemn oath, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it new with you in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, all of you will fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said, even if all these guys fall away, not me, not me. And Jesus said to him, I'm telling you the truth, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times. But Peter said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same thing. Now, look at how Mark tells the story. At the beginning of the passage, Jesus predicts the betrayal, his betrayal by one of the disciples. And then at the end of the passage, he predicts the denial and the desertion by Peter, yes, but by all the disciples. Verse 31, they all said the same thing. And Jesus sets that bad news of their failure, he sets that bad news on both sides of the Passover meal. This is that sandwich thing that Mark likes to do. Hey, look at it. Verse 18, Jesus says, one of you will betray me. That's one bookend. The other side, verse 27, Jesus says, you'll all fall away. And right in the middle of the predictions of betrayal and denial, it's the Lord's Supper, or as I'm referring to it, as Jesus' Passover. Now, look at it from the inside out. Verse 22 to 25, Jesus says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. And it's at that very moment, at the exact moment, he tells his disciples he's dying for the sins of the world, that he also tells them one of them will betray him, and they all are going to fall away. Now, why? Why is Jesus pointing out how the disciples will fail him at the same moment he institutes the Lord's Supper? Well, one commentator puts it this way. In placing the Lord's Supper between the betrayal and the defection of the disciples, the Gospel of Mark vividly conveys that the sin that necessitates the death of Jesus is not someone else's sin, not Nero, not Herod, not the religious leaders, not someone out there, but the sin that necessitates the death of Jesus is his own disciples' sin. Peter and John and James and Andrew and you and me. You see that? He's saying, the way this story unfolds, its purpose is to show us that it's Jesus' friends and followers that need what he's about to accomplish on the cross as much as anyone else. Now, you need to hold that thought, because there's something else going on in this story that makes that same point, but in a different way. Look back at verse 17. And when it was evening, he was reclining at the table with the 12. They were eating. Jesus says, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They begin to be sorrowful, say to one another, is it me? He says, it's one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Now, if you're reading this and you're thinking, as you're reading, what's the question that jumps off the page here? Well, the question is, why is Jesus being deliberately ambiguous about who his betrayer is? Four times, Jesus is deliberately ambiguous as to who the betrayer will be. twice in verse 18. He says, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me. Twice in verse 20. One of the 12. I take it that there were other people, servants, other people there in the room. The 12 are gathered around the table. That's why he says, one who dipped bread in the bowl with me. Which would have been the disciples around the table. They would have all dipped out of a common bowl. Four times Jesus is purposely vague. And the question is, why? Why not just come right out and say who it is? Like in the Old Testament when the prophet Nathan comes to confront King David for his murder and adultery. He doesn't walk in and say, someone in the palace done something really bad. Don't know who it is, but you know who you are. I mean, he comes in, sticks his bony finger in David's face, and says, you're the man. So, I mean, if Jesus wants to point out who his betrayer is, why doesn't he just say, there he is, it's Judas? I mean, he's totally aware of everything that's happening. He knows who's going to betray him, but he's being deliberately ambiguous about it. Why? Because Jesus wants each one of those disciples to look in his own heart. They need to look at their own hearts because they don't see themselves the way Jesus sees them. And how does he see them? He sees them as more loved than they can ever imagine, and the cross will demonstrate that. But he sees them as much more sinful than they realize. All through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen how the disciples see and they don't see, and how they hear, but they don't hear. They've not really heard what he said about the necessity of his coming death. And I'm not coming down on them. I mean, they didn't have any mental hooks or mental categories to hang a suffering Savior on. They're looking for a military Messiah, a victorious Messiah. They don't have any mental categories for a suffering Savior. And so I'm not beating up on them because I see the whole picture, and I see and I don't see, and I hear and I don't hear. But it's because they didn't understand who Jesus really was and what he came to do. Because they don't see Jesus rightly, they don't see themselves rightly. Now, when they follow Jesus' instructions, when they listen to him, like here in verse 12 and 16, when they do what he tells them to do, everything is exactly like it's supposed to be, like he said it would be. But when they tried to do things on their own, apart from him, like when a few of them tried to cast out a demon out of a boy and they couldn't do it, or when they balked at what Jesus told them to do because it didn't make any sense to them, like how do you feed 5,000 people with just a few scraps, or 4,000 people. They had to be led by the hand through all that. They failed. And they weren't getting how bad they were failing. The failures didn't really concern them all that much because, after all, they were Jesus' disciples. They were going to be his czars in the coming kingdom. I mean, he was going to bring it in, and they're constantly arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And James and John want to sit one on his right and one on his left. So because they don't see Jesus rightly, they don't see themselves, how they're overestimating themselves. How they're thinking more highly of themselves than they ought. And as a result, they're self-deceived. They don't see themselves as Jesus sees them. Yes, as more loved than they can ever imagine. But more sinful, much more sinful, and in need than they realize. And the way this story unfolds, the sandwiching of the Lord's Supper between the two bookends of betrayal and denial, the deliberate ambiguity about who the betrayer will be, it's all designed to help those disciples see their need. Now let me just bring this down to where we live. You cannot see the beauty of who Jesus is and what he's done for you until you see the ugliness in yourself. You have to see yourself as a person in desperate need. You have to see how self-centered you are and can be. You have to see, it's almost a contradiction, how self-deceived you can be, wanting to use God and people as means to your ends. You've got to see how much you need Jesus. You have to see how much you need what he did for you on the cross, or you'll never see the beauty of the cross for what it really is. As the Russian novelist Alexander Solzhenitsyn learned when he was in a communist labor camp in the 50s. He said the dividing line between good and evil runs through every human heart. You see what he's saying? He's saying the dividing line between good and evil doesn't necessarily just divide nation from nation, or one race from another race, or one people from another people, or one political party from another political party, or even one person and another person. The dividing line of good and evil runs down through each of our hearts. It runs through your heart. It runs through my heart. And that's pretty hard to accept, isn't it? I mean, because, yeah, I mean, we know we're sinners, but we're not as bad as Nero or Hitler or Osama bin Laden or some other really bad person. And that's good, by the way. I mean, it's good that you're not as bad as you possibly could be. But when it comes down to talking about our struggle with sin and seeing ourselves in need, in desperate need, it's not just not enough to ask, what have I done? You also have to ask, what am I capable of? What do you think you're capable of? If I were under the same set of circumstances, if I was raised at the same time in the same place, if what happened to a particular really bad person happened to me, if I was constantly bombarded by certain temptations, certain disappointments, under the same kind of pressures, if I lived in constant pain, whatever, but if I literally lived the life of this person that I see and I could go, oh, I'd never be like them. No. If I literally lived their life under the circumstances in which they lived, the question is, could I commit the same kind of sin that they commit? And the Bible's answer to that question is, yes, you could. Elton, I know I could. I know I could. I've seen too many good people, close friends, committed Christians, seminary professors, pastors who I know love God and love His Word. I've seen them fall. And I am constantly begging God to keep me from doing something stupid. I'm constantly begging God to keep me from giving in to stupid self-interest that I know lurks in the depths of my heart. I beg God to rescue me from myself and to save me from myself literally every day, because I know I'm capable of any and every sin that's been committed by the people in this book. I'm capable of any and every sin that people come into my counseling office and confess to me, because I know I cannot follow Jesus based on willpower or resolve. I can't do it. If King David could fall, then I know I could fall. It just takes the right set of circumstances. And you see, as those men are seated around the dinner table, Jesus wants every one of them to look in their hearts and see that they need what He's about to do for them on the cross, because they will betray Him. They will all desert Him and deny Him and fall away. Not all of them will be Judas, but in a sense, there's not a whole lot of difference between betrayal and denial and desertion. Jesus says, when He says, one of you will betray me, He uses a word that means to hand over, to sell out. And the sin of betrayal is actually a sin of motivation. We talked about this last week, that motive means everything. Two people can be doing the very same thing, but for two very different reasons. One person can be doing what they do to please God. Another person can be doing what they're doing, same thing, but hoping to profit from God. So both people go to church, they read their Bible, they pray, they give. They really want to be the people that God wants them to be. Two people can do the same kind of things, but for different reasons. And so how do you know? How do you know why you're here this morning? How do you know what your motive is and if it's pure? Well, it's only when things go bad. It's only when your experience doesn't live up to your expectations. Only when you get disappointed with God and He doesn't do for you like you think He should. Only then are your true motives exposed. And for these disciples, things are about to get very, very bad. And then what's really in their heart will be exposed. Because, you see, they expected Jesus to be a certain kind of Messiah, a Messiah who would achieve their ends for them, a Messiah who would do for them what they wanted. But as we've said before, Jesus is not going to be the Messiah they wanted him to be. He's going to be the Messiah they need him to be. But they don't see that. They don't see him rightly, and therefore they don't see their need for a suffering Savior. And they won't see it until they desert him and deny him. And what's happening right here on this evening, and the way this story unfolds, is laying the groundwork for them to see their need. And this is interesting to me as well. When Jesus says, "One of you will betray me," look at how they respond. They say, "Me? Is it me? Do you mean, surely you don't mean me?" Now, isn't that strange to you? I mean, think about it. If I walked in here this morning and I said, "We just got an anonymous phone call telling us that someone here in the audience this morning has brought a gun and they plan on killing the pastor." Don't get all freaked out. That didn't happen. We didn't get a call saying that. But if that happened, if I stood up here and I said, somebody here this morning, we just got a phone call and they said there's somebody here in the service that has a gun and they plan on killing the pastor. What question would immediately pop into your head? Where's the exit? Okay, thank you very much. I appreciate your concern for me. No, Dave's question is the right question. The question would be, who? Who is it? I mean, would the question pop into your mind? Is it me? See, I've got a gun in my pocket that I didn't know about. I mean, would that be the question that pops in your mind? Is it me? Why would that question pop in their mind? I mean, only the guilty person would be going, "How did they know I was here? Did they know it's me?" Only the guilty. See, maybe there's a little twinge, a little flicker of guilt. Maybe their conscience is pricked just a little because they know, each one of them, in his heart of hearts, has questioned, "What are we doing here? Where's this thing headed? Where is it going?" And that didn't last long because in verse 31, they're all back to, "Hey, we're not going to deny you. We're not going to desert you." But you see, again, what Jesus wants them to see and what Jesus wants me and you to see is, yeah, they may not all be Judas. We may not all be Judas, but there's a line, a fine line dividing good and evil in our hearts. It runs through us, and it's a fine line that divides believing in Jesus from betraying Jesus. It's a fine line of declaring our undying love and devotion to Jesus and denying and deserting Jesus, and it's in every one of us. And as one pastor said, when we come to this table, we bring with us what's wrong with the world. We bring with us what's wrong with the world. You see, the problem is not out there. The problem is in here, because the problem is in here. Years ago, the London Times asked a group of prominent writers to write an essay on the subject, "What's Wrong with the World?" And a Catholic author, who was actually a great defender of the faith, G.K. Chesterton, he telegrammed a very short, simple response: "What's wrong with the world? Dear sirs, I am," signed G.K. Chesterton. I am. You see, all sin is an act of betrayal and denial and desertion. All sin. That means, in a very real sense, that our failures are more ugly than the failures of those who don't know Christ. Because we are failing the one who loved us and gave himself for us, the one we claim to love. So all of our sin is an act of betrayal, and we need what Jesus did represented in this meal, every one of us. So the way the story unfolds, putting the Lord's Supper right between the failures of the disciples, the deliberate ambiguity that Jesus uses to not immediately point out his betrayer. Everything is arranged to help the disciples see their need for grace. And the point is, until you see your desperate need, your own inner ugliness, you won't appreciate, you can't experience or savor the beauty of who Jesus is and what he's done, which in verses 22 to 25, he symbolically pictures for us by radically altering the traditional meaning of the Passover. Look at it, verse 22. It's very short, very simple. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup when he had given thanks, and he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, many." Verse 12 says the meal they were eating was the Passover meal. And verse 12 tells us this was the day that the Passover lamb would be sacrificed. This is the evening. Remember, the Jewish day starts at 6. So this is the evening of the day. The next day, the Passover lamb will be sacrificed. The next day, Jesus will be sacrificed. Now, Passover was a commemoration, looking back to a defining moment in the history of Israel. The Jews were enslaved in Egypt. They were in bondage to Pharaoh. God sent Moses to lead them into freedom. And the Passover meal commemorated that event. It represented freedom and deliverance and rescue and salvation. And the Passover meal focused on certain foods, certain elements that symbolically represented certain things. Like there was the Passover lamb, whose blood was sprinkled over the doorposts of every Jewish home. There were bitter herbs that was a reminder of the hard times of slavery in Egypt. There was unleavened bread, which represented the bread of affliction. There were four cups of wine that separated each part of the Passover meal. And probably verse 22 is signaling the third cup of wine, which it was during this part of the meal that the one presiding over the meal, usually the Father, in this case Jesus, of course, he would stand and he would explain the symbolism of the food on the table that looked back to that first Passover night when God led the Israelites, initiated their freedom from captivity in Egypt. So the person presiding would stand up and he would go through each food, like the bitter herbs and the lamb, and he would say something like, "This is the bread of our affliction, which our fathers ate in the wilderness." And he's explaining the meaning of this great deliverance through the symbolic meaning attached to these foods, the foods on the Passover table. Now, you got to get out of here. We got to go back to the table, the original table. You got to be sitting there like these disciples who have observed this Passover meal all their life. This is the most holy of holy meals. It is the greatest feast. It's the one Moses said, you must always, always, always observe the Passover. And so Jesus stands up and he begins to bless the elements. And he begins to explain the symbolism of the elements. But according to all four of the Gospels, he only explains two of the elements. And he explains them in a very different way. What I'm saying is, he hijacks the Passover and makes it about himself. That's what you got to hear. That's what you have to hear. He picks up the bread and he says, "This is my body." What does he mean? He's saying, "This is the bread of my affliction, my suffering." And he picks up the cup and he says, "This is the blood of my covenant poured out for many." What does he mean? He's saying, "It's my blood shed for you that will cause God's judgment to pass over you." I used the word last week. It's radically audacious. He's making this commemorative meal handed down from generation to generation. He's making it about himself. And he's saying, from now on, when you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you are to remember that I have led the ultimate exodus, that I am bringing about the ultimate deliverance, the ultimate salvation, not freedom from slavery, from human oppression, as bad as that is, but freedom from slavery to sin and death. He says, "This is my body. This is my blood." And he's saying, just as once you observed this meal on the night before God delivered our forefathers from slavery to Pharaoh,
tonight we eat on the night before the Passover lamb will be sacrificed, himself being the Passover lamb. Tonight we eat on the night before God will deliver us from sin and evil and even death itself through my death on the cross. They couldn't get their mind around it completely there, but he's setting the table for them to feast on for the rest of their lives. He's claiming to be the ultimate Moses, bringing about the ultimate Exodus, the ultimate deliverance from sin and death itself into freedom, the freedom of ultimate salvation, and it's going to happen through ultimate suffering. This is my body. This is my blood. He's picturing a violent death. Body broken. Blood poured out. It's horrible. It's violent. It's shocking for them to think about drinking blood. It's awful. But he hijacked the Passover. This is my own personal opinion. I don't think Christians ought to celebrate a Passover Seder. Just like we don't have temples and we don't have priests. But Jesus is the Passover lamb. And he only attached meaning to two elements, the bread and the wine.
That's just my opinion.
But the beauty of Jesus' Passover is that he is the lamb. He is the sacrificial lamb. And he's saying, I will die for you in spite of the fact that you will betray me and desert me. Or better, I will die for you because you don't have it in you yet to live for me. You see that? Jesus is saying, you will fail me, but I will not fail you. He's saying, you'll deny me, but I'll die for you anyway. You see the beauty of that? This bread is my body broken for you. This cup is my blood poured out for you. So you can be totally restored so that one day, by solemn oath, I tell you, I won't drink from this cup until we share it again in my Father's kingdom. That's my solemn promise to you. And you hold on to that promise through all the hard times that are coming and that you will face. But you look forward to that day when we'll sit down in the kingdom and we'll drink of this vine, of this cup again. It's the bottom line. I love the way Tim Keller puts this. He says, your salvation does not depend on your commitment to me, but upon my commitment to you. That's what Jesus is saying at this supper. But for them to get their minds around that, they've got to understand that they're much more sinful than they realize. He's saying that your salvation doesn't depend on the quality of your faith or the quality of your obedience, but on my commitment to you. And my commitment, Jesus says, is unwavering. He says, I am going to finish what I've come to do for you. That's the gospel. The gospel is all about his commitment to you and what you've done for him, not what you do for him and how the quality of your commitment to him. But his commitment to you should increase the quality of your commitment to him. Do you see that? This is the good news. The salvation doesn't depend on how good you are, but it depends on what Jesus did for you. Do you believe that? Now, don't tell me that you do, because I'm still struggling with it myself. I'm up and down with circumstances. I'm up and down with criticism. I'm up and down with wanting approval. I'm up and down when things go wrong in my life, sometimes thinking, well, why has this happened to me? I mean, is God punishing me? Instead of thinking about how much he's already demonstrated his love for me on the cross, he's proven his love for me on the cross. And the cross will always stand as an eternal testimony of his love for me, despite what my circumstances will be. You see, we believe it in our heads, but it's still being worked into the depth of our soul. But the whole purpose of this meal right here, the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper is to help work that into your heart until it changes you. He says, take it, eat it, drink it. Not just eat it, but experience it. He took something tangible, something that you can smell, something that you can feel, that you can rub, something that breaks, something that you can taste, and you take it in and you experience it. With with the vision, savoring not the element, but savoring what the element represents, the bread of his affliction for you. You take the cup. You can smell the juice. You can see it in the glass. You drink it and you taste the acidity on your tongue. And you experience something concrete and tangible. It's not the symbol itself. It's what the symbol stands for. That it's his blood shed for you. And you take it into yourself. Your salvation represented by this bread and this cup. Your salvation doesn't depend on your commitment to him. Your commitment to him, but his commitment to you. Because what the bread says, this bread is broken for you. This blood shed for you. And you take that in. And you remember that. And you reflect on that. And you savor that because listen, the gap between the life that Jesus has made possible for you to live and the life you actually live. The life that Jesus calls you to live, loving God supremely, loving neighbor as yourself. The life that God has called you to live and the life that you actually live, the gap between those two things, it shrinks as you see and savor the beauty of what this meal represents. As the cross gets bigger, it closes the gap. And that's how the Christian life is lived, with a focus on him that motivates you to want to live for him. He says, this is my body, and this is my blood, and it demonstrates my commitment to you. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you, thank you, thank you. We stand in awe, amazed that you did what you did for us, how you suffered and you died so that we can live. Holy Spirit, would you help our mind? Would you quiet our chattering minds? And would you allow us to be in this present moment, to be here, right now, to reflect on and to savor the beauty of Jesus and the cross. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.